Indeed, Lord, we exalt Thee this morning. You are far above the earth, far above all gods. The gods of the nations are but idols, but You are the one true God, and we bring our lives before You this morning, and we pray for Your sovereign work of grace in our lives as we humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, as we humble ourselves to hear Your word. We pray that You'd speak to us clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone. Won't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, we continue in our series in this pastoral epistle. And I'm going to read the first seven verses for us this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we saw that the priority for God's people in gathered worship is to pray. When you come to worship God, praying to Him is the priority, which is the Christian's wonderful privilege. It's our joyful duty. And we're called to offer all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And especially last week, as we saw, those in authority over us. God is sovereign over the rulers of this world, and His people are called to pray for those rulers. And we're particularly called to pray in line with God's salvation agenda. We're not just praying to God that He will give us a comfortable life, but we're praying that God would save people, that we'd be able to live in such a way so that we can share the gospel and with them, so that people from all nations will be saved, because God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so our prayers are pointed in that direction, as it were. And the basis of this prayer, or the ground of this prayer, this call to prayer, is the saving character of God. That's why He calls us. It says in verse 4, this is good and pleases God our Savior. And the basis for prayer also points to the aim of prayer for all people, that the one true God is a saving God. And He's glorified in saving a people for Himself. And He wants His people to live in such a way that He is seen to be glorious. He is seen to be the God who saves. So God is our Savior, and He wants all kinds of people to be saved, but how will He do this? How will He do this? Or more correctly, how has He done this? How has God accomplished salvation? That's what the next few verses are about. Verse 5 to 7 speaks about the saving God, the one true God, who is the saving God and the one mediator, Jesus Christ. So if you look, verse 5 and 6 explains verse 4. Here we have the explanation for this glorious declaration that God is our Savior and that He wants people to be saved. So very simply today, two points. There is one God and there is one mediator. Firstly, there is one God. I'm not sure how many of you have heard of the story that's told of a king in India, who did an experiment one day with six blind men. He brought these six blind men into a large courtyard in his palace, and then he said to them, I'm going to bring into this courtyard an elephant, and I'm going to ask you, after a little bit of time, I want you to tell me what the elephant is like. Well, the elephant was brought in, and the six blind men surrounded it, and they started to, because they're blind, touch the elephant to see what an elephant is like. And then they gave their answers. And the first one, well, he felt the tail of the elephant. And he said, well, an elephant is like a broom. It's got a brush on the end and it's like a broom. The second one felt the side of the elephant and he said, no, well, this is just big and hard and it's like a wall. An elephant is like a wall. The third one felt the ear of the elephant and said, the elephant is like a fan. The fourth one managed to feel the tusk of the elephant. No, an elephant is like a spear. It's hard, it's pointy, it's like a spear. The fifth man felt the trunk of the elephant and said, well, no, this is like a snake. An elephant is just like a snake. And the sixth man, he found the leg of the elephant and he felt it. He said, no, an elephant's like a tree. And so they all gave different answers after they had all touched different parts of the elephant. And then the men began to argue, insisting that what they had said was right and that everyone else was wrong. And so the moral of our little story, as people tell it, goes like this. That all the different religions of the world are like those six blind men. Different religions all have just a part of the truth about God. It's probably the same God that we're worshipping. But we're all blind. You see, we've just got a little part of the truth. And so we worship God in a different way. So, you mustn't be dogmatic. You mustn't be judgmental. And you mustn't be exclusive in your claims about your religion. You've just got a part of the truth. You're like one of those blind men. So just be humble and say, well, other people might also have some part of the truth. And they might also be right. And it's arrogant, so the people say, to claim that all other people are wrong. We should just be tolerant of other views. Who knows? We may all be right. But what's the problem with that story and its moral of tolerance? Well, the problem with that story is that to make that claim, for you to say that all religions only have part of the truth and they're all like these blind men, the problem with making that claim is you have to be in the position of the king. You're claiming to be in the position of the king and you can see the whole big picture. You, of all people, have studied all of the world's religions and now you're able to see that every one of them only has part of the truth. To make that claim, you have to know a lot. Now who's being arrogant? To make the claim that says, oh, all these religions, they're all basically the same, they all just have part of the truth, that's not a humble statement at all. You're claiming that you're able to see the whole picture. Similarly, if you make a claim, you make the statement that there is no absolute truth, are you absolutely sure about that? You've just made a truth statement. You're saying there's no absolute truth except for the statement that you just made. And so I want to encourage you this morning as we think about the exclusive claim of Christianity. And I'm not sure which background you've come from, but as we think about this claim, let's rather be honest, atheists and religious people alike, and admit that we're all exclusivists in that sense. We believe what we believe. And that all religions make exclusive claims. Exclusive because you start to exclude other religions, other points of view. And all religions can't be right because they say different things that contradict each other. And that's the challenge, friends, for modern people. To understand and acknowledge that all religions are not the same. They're not the same. Not all truth claims are equally valid. There is such a thing as truth, that which squares with reality. And if it doesn't square with the truth, it's false. And so when you come to the statement in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, you're forced to accept it as true or not true. What you can't say is, well, that's true for some people, but not for others. You can't come along and say, well, that's true for you, but not for me. I think I'll say something opposite and we can both be right. No, you don't have that option. At the time Paul wrote this, there were even more religions than there are today. 75% of the world's population today is part of one of four religions: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, or Buddhism. In those days, there were many, many more things. We saw this a few weeks ago when we looked at the number of gods that people worshipped. But as Paul speaks into this religious milieu, he states with wonderful clarity that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 17. God is King of the ages. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's invisible. The only God, and to Him belong honor and glory forever and ever. There is not a God for this particular group of people and another God for that group of people. No, there is one God over all nations and all peoples. And all people, and this is where God, because He is the one true God, makes this universal claim. All people are called to bow the knee to Him, their Creator. All people are called to come to Him for salvation. The one true God deserves the praise of all peoples. So John Stott puts it like this. He says, both Old and New Testaments affirm first that God is one, and then that this monotheism is the fundamental basis of world mission. Our exclusive faith, which says there is one God and no other, leads necessarily to our inclusive mission that God wants all men to be saved. So because we believe in one God, He's the God who sends us to all the nations. So monotheism drives missions. If everyone had their own gods and they were all okay, we said, no, it's fine. You're okay. You've got your own God. He can sort you out. We don't believe that. We believe there is one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one triune God, and He sends us to all the nations on mission. Because there is one God, we pray for all peoples that they may be saved. Because there is one God, we go to all the nations with this good news that God alone saves. And so God says in Isaiah 45, 21 to 22, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior, and there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And friends, this is not an arrogant thing to do, pointing people to the one true God, because we are not preaching ourselves. As Christians, we're not preaching a philosophy that we've dreamed up and we've figured it out, and now we proclaim that, you know, we're better than others because we've thought out a better philosophy. No, we hold out the good news that we have received by God's grace. News that has been given to us. God has revealed Himself to us. But how is it that we can claim to know the one true God? Well, only because He's revealed Himself to us. That's the staggering claim of Scriptures, that the one true God has revealed Himself. He's so different to us. How can we know Him? Well, He has revealed Himself to us. We see His glory in creation. We see His truth in Scripture. The Christian message is that God has reached down to us in His grace and revealed Himself to us. He's made a way for us to know Him. He has made that way. And what is that way? Well, there's one mediator, Jesus Christ. It's our second point. There is one mediator between God and man. This is so important, and it's at the heart of the Christian faith, because some people might accept that, okay, well, there's one God, fine, but there are different ways, many ways to that one God. Even some people who claim to be Christians, and will say, no, we believe in the God of the Bible, but they will advocate different ways to be accepted by God. But the Bible is clear, there is only one way to God. Some people say that God will save anyone who is sincere. Anyone who's sincerely seeking Him, even if they're seeking in the wrong place. But that's not the message of Scripture. There's only one mediator. Now, a mediator, as we try to explain to the children, is a go-between, right? It's a negotiator, someone who normally it's between two people who are at odds with each other. A mediator brings reconciliation, brings people together. And the reason we need a mediator between us and God is because of our sin. This is the message of Scripture, that God has created us, and we are accountable to Him, but we have sinned against Him, and we are now His enemies. We're facing His righteous judgment, and so we cannot go to Him directly. We cannot solve this problem, as we sang a few moments ago, how great the chasm that lay between us. We could not jump that chasm. God is too holy, is too different, He is transcendent. Think about these words from Job 9, verse 32. For God is not a man, as I am, that I might answer Him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. What is Job seeking here? He's seeking an arbiter, and think of this wonderful language, someone who might lay his hand on us both. And that's what a mediator does, someone who takes hands with both people and brings them together. But who is going to do that for us and God? How will you do that with God who is so different? And that's why we need Jesus. Jesus is that arbitrator that Job was looking for. He is the mediator between God and people. But why Jesus? Why is He uniquely able to bring this reconciliation? Well, that's what verse 5 and 6 spells out for us. Three aspects of who Jesus is and what He has done to ensure that He is the only mediator between the one true God and all people. And the first aspect of this is that Jesus is the true mediator because He is both fully God and fully human. He's the God-man. So verse 5 calls Him the man Jesus Christ. Right? So you think if God's going to send a mediator to sort out the problem of sin, well, it's got to be God Himself. God's got to do this. Well, He does send Himself. He does come Himself in the person of His Son. But He also becomes fully human. And so Jesus is the only one who has both a divine nature and a human nature. He's God the Son who became human. So John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He is the eternally existent God the Son. He's the eternal Word. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh. At a particular point in time, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son, took on flesh and became fully human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word there is tabernacle, by the way. So if you wonder why we're reading through Exodus, and you think, I wonder what this has got to do with the sermon today. It doesn't always have something to do with the sermon, but sometimes it does. And in those Old Testament readings, we see how God, in His grace, prepares His people for Jesus. Here's one way. God says, I want to dwell among you in the tabernacle. Ultimately, Jesus comes and says, I want to tabernacle among you. God Himself, God the Son, takes on flesh and tabernacles among us, dwells among us. And so Jesus put on flesh, born as a fully human baby, and He grew up in this world, experiencing every kind of joy, every kind of sorrow that humans experience, that's common to human beings. Being tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He was without sin. As a man, He kept the law of God perfectly. He was righteous, and He met all those obligations that humans were required to meet. As a man, He experienced all that you and I experience as people. And yet as God the Son, He has communion with the Father and the Spirit. He was always with God. He alone is divine, and He alone can bring us to God. And only Jesus can do this because of who He is. No one else can. Not an angel, not Mary, not any one of your ancestors, not any one of your most popular Christian celebrities. No one else can bring you to God. Only Jesus. And so Jesus is the mediator because of who He is, the God-man. Secondly, Jesus is the mediator because of what he's done. How does he bring this reconciliation about? How does he bring us into a relationship with God? Well, he does it, this verse tells us, by becoming a ransom, by giving himself as a ransom for all. There's a lot going on here in this short little phrase, a lot of deep theology that's elaborated on in other parts of Scripture, and a lot of this is really at the heart of the gospel. Because here we come to the work of Christ on the cross. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Consider firstly that Jesus gave himself. This means that his death was sacrificial. It was a willing sacrifice. Jesus says in John 10 verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Friends, Jesus laid down his own life. He was not forced by anyone, but rather because of his great love, he gave himself. So Romans 5, verse 7 to 8 puts it like this. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Jesus gave himself for us because of his great love. Indeed, it was the great demonstration of God's love for you, that Christ died while you were still a sinner, died for you. So here's a question. How do you know God loves you? How do you know God loves you? Can you feel it? Sometimes perhaps when you're singing your favorite song, like we're singing this morning, some of these are my favorites. My absolute favorite's coming at the end. It's the one I asked for. You'll see that in a moment. Sometimes you feel it. Your emotions are stirred. But we don't always have that subjective experience. But how do you know God loves you? Because Jesus died for you, a sinner. It's there. He's done it. He's shown you. You can be sure that he loves you and that he gave himself for you. The death of Christ was sacrificial. He was a willing sacrifice. He gave himself up to death on a cross. Closely linked to this is the idea that Jesus' death was for others. He gave himself as a ransom. His death was for others. He died in our place, and his blood is the atonement for our sins. So we speak of the substitutionary death of Jesus. He's our substitution. In other words, we should have died for our own sins on that cross. And this theme of substitution runs throughout God's story right from the beginning, where animals died, where blood was shed to atone for sins. And the message was always, think about this, if you were a part of God's people and sacrificing an animal, this animal is dying and its blood is being shed so that my sins can be forgiven. There's always that element of substitution. Something is dying in my place. It runs through the story of the Passover and the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Something is dying in your place for your sins, and all of it's pointing to Jesus. Because when he came into the world, John the Baptist said, "The Lamb of God. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he does this by dying on the cross. He takes the punishment that we deserve. So it's a sacrificial death. It's a death for others. It's substitutionary. And thirdly, it's a ransom. This work of that this mediating work that Jesus does is a ransom. Jesus uses this language in Mark 10 verse 45. He says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now the idea of a ransom refers to, just like in the movies when there's a kidnapping and someone, there's a ransom note and says, "Pay me this much money and I'll set your loved one free." It's very much that idea. It means setting someone free by purchasing their release. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was making an exchange for sin. Not a price, not an amount or a fee or a price paid to the devil, as some people used to think, but a payment made to satisfy the justice of God. His blood, his death was the payment to secure our forgiveness and release. And the idea of ransom is also linked to God's deliverance of his people from Egypt during the Exodus, after the Passover. And the emphasis there is on God setting his people free from bondage. He rescues them. He sets them free from something that they cannot, from which they cannot free themselves. So this idea of the debt of your sin is prominent in Scripture. We owe a debt that we cannot repay. That's what our sin has done. It comes out in the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus tells. Where the servant of the king owes the king this unpayable debt, and the king forgives that servant, and he says, I'll forgive you your debt completely. And then that very servant goes out and he's owed a small amount of money by one of his fellow servants, and he strangles him to death and says, pay me what you owe me. And the king is upset because the man has obviously not understood that he's been forgiven a huge debt. And the idea there is that we owe a great debt to God, a debt that we cannot repay, and as such we are slaves to sin. The debt is so great that only God himself can repay it. Only God himself can sort this out. And that's what God does on the cross. God, in Christ, comes to be the ransom, comes to pay that ransom, pays the debt that we owe. And so that's why this verse says Jesus as the mediator is the ransom for us in our place. There is one mediator, Jesus, who in his person is fully God and fully man, and in his work he's accomplished salvation by giving himself as a substitutionary atonement for his people, setting them free by his ransom. Now there's one little word here that I want to touch on, and I know our time is nearly gone, but I'll wrap up soon. It's the word all. It's the word all. It says here in verse 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And I want to remind you that this important little word is used three times in this passage. But last week we saw that it refers to all kinds of people rather than every single person. This verse is not teaching universal salvation. Not everyone is saved, even though it says that God wants all people to be saved and we must offer prayers for all people. And now it says Jesus is the ransom for all. The Bible is clear that not everyone will be saved. It is only those who put their trust in Jesus as Savior, who receive that gift of salvation by faith. Does not mean that all people will be saved. And Paul's emphasis here is that the gospel is for all kinds of people. As opposed to what the false teachers were teaching. They're saying this is just for a special group. You've got to have this special knowledge. This and that. No, this is for every single person. Not just for a narrow, exclusive group. It does not mean that all people will be saved. And so, in our preaching, in our praying, we need to have that, both that universal view that God wants people from all nations, all tribes, all languages, different kinds of people, even people that we think, no chance for them. No. We pray for them all, and we ask that God would save them all. God knows who he will save. Christ's atonement, Christ's death on the cross, is offered to all as far as we can see. And yet the Bible is also clear in other passages, and this does raise the difficulty, a little theological difficulty that some folks have, with who Jesus died for. Some people would understand it to mean that Christ died for every person who's ever lived. And the difficulty with that is that other passages of Scripture teach a more definite atonement, or what some people call limited atonement, which means that when Jesus actually died for our sins, when he paid for our sins, he knew what he was paying for and for whom, and that he actually accomplishes that atonement for those whom God has chosen. He did not die to simply make salvation possible, but to make salvation actual for those whom the Father had given him. So, if you have this question, if you have some of these questions, I can't deal with it in detail now. We're welcome to chat some more. But think about these verses, Matthew 1 verse 21. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 17 verse 9, Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so there's this strong idea through Scripture, John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so there's a strong idea throughout Scripture of God saving those whom he has chosen to save. He gives those to Jesus, and Jesus dies for his people, not just for everyone. But of course, from our perspective, we don't know that. From our perspective, the gospel needs to go to all people. And I think the easiest way to understand this verse, or the best way to understand this verse, that all here means all kinds of people. We need to think carefully about how this relates to the work of Christ on the cross. From our perspective, this point, the point of this passage is that we must pray for all people. We must share the gospel with all people, because that's the means that God has ordained for people to come to saving faith. We rejoice in the grace of God shown to us in redeeming us from sin when we could not save ourselves. And we share this good news with everyone. We don't sit around thinking who is worthy to hear the gospel, who is worthy to be prayed for, who is ready to be saved. We are called to go to all the world. And if you are hearing this now, if you are hearing the gospel now, then God is calling you now, through the preaching of his word, to respond in faith and repentance to the truth that the one true God has revealed himself to you right now. That God has sent his Son to die for you. And I urge you to respond to that. So Jesus is the mediator because of who he is, because of what he's done, but finally because of what he continues to do. What he continues to do. Look at the tense of verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator. We've seen Christ's incarnation. We've seen his atonement. Here we see his resurrection, his exaltation to heaven, where he always lives to intercede for people. He is alive. He is risen. He is exalted. And now he has an ongoing ministry of mediating for us. So listen to Hebrews 7 verse 24. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friends, this is a great encouragement. Jesus has accomplished the work of salvation in his death on the cross, but he rose from the dead and he lives forever to intercede for you, his people. To keep you close to him, to keep you safe. To enable you to persevere to the end. So friends, Jesus is the mediator. He's the only way to God. There's no other way to be saved but through Christ. And God himself has provided the way for us to know him. God has made a way. He's come down to rebellious sinners to save them from sin and judgment. He sent his Son as the mediator who gave himself in love to save his people. And this again is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Because every other religion teaches that you have to work your way up to God. If there's any hope of you becoming right with God, you've got to do a lot of good works. You've got to practice the right things. Or you've got to rely on some fallible human leader to show you the way. Or you have to give enough money so that God will accept you. Christianity says you can't help yourself. The one true God has come down to ransom you, to set you free. So put your trust in Him. Friends, this is good news. And this good news, according to verse 7 of our passage, must be proclaimed to all the nations. This was the Apostle Paul's commission. It was his mission to go to the Gentiles, meaning to all the nations, with this good news of God's rescue. If there's one true God and one mediator for all people, then we've got to share that good news. Not in an arrogant way that says we know it all, but in a gracious way that says, God has rescued me. God has rescued me. I know where salvation is found. It's in Christ. Christ alone. And we need to share that news with all others. So I urge you today to receive this good news, to rejoice in the salvation that God has worked for you in Christ, to share this with others. And we'll do that now as we sing. And can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain, for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's stand and sing God's praise together.